Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Amen. This morning we'll be reflecting on issues of both gender and marriage. And this sermon will serve two timely purposes for us. One, it will serve as a sort of introduction to a sermon mini-series that we'll be beginning starting next week. That mini-series will simply be that we will be doing a several-month mini-series on women of the Bible. We'll look at some of the key women in the scriptures, and we'll see how they form part of the story of God's plan of redemption to save a people unto himself. And so as we think a little bit today about biblical manhood and womanhood, that will certainly help set the stage for our further zooming in on the lives of several key women in the Bible. A second and timely purpose of this sermon is maybe more obvious. It seems there is great confusion today on matters of gender and marriage in our culture. The temptation ever before us is to be influenced by the world's way of thinking on these subjects. But maybe you might recall what we studied in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. There it said, we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed. And that, it says, by the renewing of our minds. And so part of that mind renewal means we're filling our minds with the truth of Scripture. That we look to think about matters as God thinks about them. Certainly that would be the case then with regard to gender and marriage, both of which are dealt with in this passage. This sermon will help us to be refreshed on God's design, on God's perspective on matters of gender and marriage. So first then, let's begin today's message by observing the creation of gender. Look with me first at chapter 1. This is day 6 in the creation week. These are the final acts of creation before God rests from his work. Here we see, of course, God first creates the land animals. Then we see a pause, and he considers the creation of humans. Chapter 1, verse 26, decides to make mankind in a different way, a special way, a distinct way. He makes them distinct from the rest of creation by creating them in his own image. Verse 27 records this. And notice what else is told to us in verse 27. Not only does it mention how we're created in God's image, but it specifically spells this out with how he created both male and female. That reference, of course, is a reference to gender. God didn't just create man in his image. He even spells it out. He created man, male and female, in the image of God. God didn't make humans in some androgynous sort of way, some genderless way. No, from the very start, he made humans consisting of two types, male and female. This is his creating. This is his making. By the way, as a side note, we are not told yet here, but he did the same with land animals. Male and female is something found even among land animals, and you find that later on in Genesis chapter 6. Verse 19. There, Noah is told to bring two of each animal into the ark. And of course, it specifically mentioned male and female. So there's even this gender idea with the animals. And so the idea of gender, male and female, is something God created. It's his invention. He came up with it, that this idea of male and female would be two different but complementary parts that are necessary for survival for these various creatures. That includes humans. Well, as Genesis 1 goes on to describe, there that these humans were to have some important tasks on earth. They were to be fruitful. They were to multiply. They were to fill the earth. They were to subdue it. It's verse 28. Obviously, this idea of multiplying and filling the earth, it cannot happen apart from the creation of gender. You need a male and a female to have a child. You just don't have it any other way. This is the way God designed it. This is his plan. Well, now in chapter 2, we see how God envisions that to be lived out. That he doesn't just intend for the species to propagate, but to propagate through the institution of marriage. Surely that's implied in chapter 1, it's spelled out in chapter 2. But as we're in chapter 1 right now, the more basic fundamental point, God made both male and female in part so they could fulfill this mandate, this idea of being fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Add to that the importance of them subduing the earth, and you realize that this was an important task for them. It's all part of even them bearing the image of God as they together exercise dominion over this world. And again, the idea of gender, male and female, something necessary to this design. Well, look how God assessed this. At the end of day 6, when he looked at what he had made, think even the gender then, male and female, what did he say? He said it was very good. Clearly, this idea that humans were created in his image, and that even male and female, is part of God's assessment that it was very good. Humans, including the diversity of male and female, God sees as a very good thing. Creatures that are the same, but different. Well, in case we didn't realize that it was even specifically the notion of gender that was part of what God saw as very good, let me make this point further by looking at chapter 2. See, in chapter 2 now, we learn further of how God created gender, how he created man and woman, male and female. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Now, at this point, remember, we're on day 6 from the creation week in chapter 1. We know we're in day 6 because in chapter 1, we saw he created both male and female on day 6. But now, when we get to chapter 2, verse 18, right now only one of those two has been created so far, the man. The woman so far has not been created. Well, what did God say at that point at chapter 2, verse 18? The Lord God looked and said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Put that together. At the end of day 6, God looks and says, everything is very good. But at some point before that on day 6, God looks and says, something is not good. What was that not good thing? Well, simply put, God hadn't made woman yet. He hadn't made a female yet. That aspect of his creation was not good yet. He had to remedy it. And he did. What a wonderful way then God made the woman. I mean, God could have just right then spoke the woman into existence. He could have done that. Or he could have again formed out of the dust of the earth another human, this time a woman, and breathed into her as well. He could have done that. But he didn't. In fact, what does he do first? First, he has all the animals parade up to Adam. Adam inspects them. He reviews them. He names them. And in Adam's review, it's realized none of these are the right match. Verse 20, not found a helper comparable to him. None of them would be a worthy complement. So God has Adam fall into this deep sleep. And out of that, God forms Eve by using his own rib. They were not formed separate from each other. They have a sameness, an equality. At the same time, they're distinct and different. And so together, they wonderfully complement one another. As it describes twice in both verse 18 and 20, this woman was a helper comparable to him. The idea is that she was made to be what he needed. And the other way goes as well, that he is what she would need to. They're fit for each other. Adam obviously realizes this. Look at his exclamation in verse 23. Remember, he had seen all the animals parade up in front of him. He didn't exclaim like this for any of them. But now something catches his attention. With her, he exclaims, she's the right fit. She's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He obviously knows that God had brought her forth from him. She's different but the same. A wonderful and perfect complement. A match made in heaven, but for life here on earth. Interestingly, we note the first thing he does is he names her. This is already showing some of the male headship, male leadership that he was to bring in relation to the woman. We see that spelled out in 1 Corinthians 11. It says that the headship of man is based on the fact that God created woman for man, and says not the other way around. In the same way, in 1 Timothy 2:13, it says there that man's headship is based in part on the fact that Adam was formed first, then Eve. And yet this passage goes on to show us something nonetheless true, that this world will only exist, that humans, that men will only exist going forward through the woman. So there is nonetheless a reciprocal relationship. Both have different roles. Both are necessary. We need to celebrate those differences. Things that include man's leadership in marriage and the church, but many other necessary and vital roles that both men and women bring to humanity. We're going to have a chance as we look at some of the key women in the Scripture to celebrate how God has worked in and through the lives of many women in the Bible. I have Jezebel on the list as well, which we'll see an opposite example too. Men and women have different similarities. They have a number of differences. But we need to appreciate and celebrate and value both differences, all the differences and the similarities. Because it allowed God to change his assessment on day six from finding something not good to saying that it was all very good. I hope you begin to see some ways that this can speak to our culture for today. A number of applications jump out to me. This certainly would challenge the person who is wanting to select their own gender identity, to be frank. That someone would want to identify themselves as a gender contrary to their actual biological reality. Now, I'm not addressing the very extremely rare circumstance where, due to some biological condition or mutation, there is some clinical ambiguity on someone's gender. That's a very, very rare circumstance. I'm simply talking about when someone decides that they want to identify themselves with a gender other than what they actually are. You know, the growing notion in our culture is that you can just decide one day to be a different gender than what you actually are. From a truth perspective, that's frankly, I say this as compassionately as I know how, it's frankly a strange concept. I mean, look, life is so much about embracing and accepting your circumstances. If someone is generally confused about their gender, they, of course, we should show loving help. But they need loving help to appreciate and celebrate and embrace and accept who God made them. The reality is no number of surgeries or hormone treatments will change that reality. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting we be harsh with someone struggling with this. We need to have love and grace and compassion. We need to bring the gospel into conversations like this. And for some people, these may be very difficult struggles. They may be lifelong struggles for some people as they look to identify themselves. But the point from Scripture here simply is that God made gender. God makes people either male or female. And that is who you are, how God made you. And whichever one God made you to be, God says, it is very good. Now, a related but different application to all this is to speak against the opposite schools of either radical feminism or male chauvinism. Both of those are extreme perversions of what the Bible talks about in terms of masculinity and femininity. Radical feminism and male chauvinism. And instead, in other words, we should oppose the idea that one gender is inherently better than the other. We should not think one gender is inherently superior. We do want to recognize, though, that there are differences And so we should also oppose the idea that there are no differences between a man and a woman. No, there are. The Bible tells us of many. We have differences and similarities. And so we want to study, what does the Bible say about what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman? Of course, we do have to challenge ourselves to make sure that we're not imposing what we think from our own culture a man should be or a woman should be, but what does the Bible actually say? So that we can benefit from the unique strengths of both. Let boys grow up to be men. Let girls grow up to be women. It's a beautiful thing. God said so. That's my first and longest point for today. My other two remaining points will build on this foundation, though. This foundation of thinking about the idea of biblical manhood and womanhood. And so now our second point is to see God's institution of marriage. I'll have five observations about God's institution of marriage that we see in this passage. And of course, the institution of marriage is implied in chapter 1, but it comes very clearly to be spelled out in chapter 2. The institution's in chapter 2, verse 24. Look there with me. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." My first observation here is to note that word, therefore. Therefore, it connects the institution with what was just said. And what just happened in the passage right before? God made the woman. God made for man a helper fit for him, comparable to him. The creation of woman as the complement to man is the therefore we now have marriage. And so this marriage God made to bring a man and a woman together. These complementary humans joined in oneness as described here. Ordinarily that will involve in the procreation mentioned in chapter 1, though is not always the case. Sometimes marriages don't result in offspring, even despite the efforts sometimes of the couple. But the point here is that God made these unique people, man and woman, to come together in a complementary way. And the word therefore brings that out. A second observation about this institution. It results in the formation of a new social unit. What do I mean by that? Well, it describes here the leaving of a man from his father and his mother. The same clearly happens for the wife. You see, before you're born into your family, you have your dad and mom under normal circumstances, and your siblings maybe as well. And so you have you're a family. We call that today our immediate family. But when you grow up and you go off and get married, there needs to be some kind of break there. Your allegiances will change in some sense. Now, the husband and wife aren't completely cut off from their parents and immediate family before, but they are having a sort of a break. They're breaking to have their own new immediate family. There's a sense of the breaking of that former relationship to form this new family unit. A third observation of marriage here. It's the idea of the cleaving idea. This is where you got to love the King James language. The New King James here doesn't use the word cleaving, it uses the word of being joined to the wife. It's the same word in the Hebrew, but I like the idea of cleaving. Cleaving is about being joined together. It's about being united together. But notice that this cleaving is said separately from the one flesh idea. I think what that means is that we should distinguish the two. Cleaving would include one flesh, but it includes so much more than that. Marriage is more than just the physical component. Marriage is a oneness together, a joining together of two lives into one. Their lives on that from that point on are joined together in a holistic way. This oneness that transcends all the aspect of the relationship. Well, a fourth observation is the one flesh idea. God made us with this capacity, this drive for physical oneness. It's a beautiful thing according to the scriptures. But it's also something in the scriptures that God regulates. There is a godly way to express it, and there are sinful ways to express it. We see some of the goodness of it in, say, the Song of Solomon. The power and the enjoyment of physical oneness is clearly brought out in that poem there. Hebrews 13:4, it says that marriage is honorable among all, and specifically it goes on to say the marriage bed is to be kept pure. It speaks against there of sexual immorality. A fifth observation about marriage is that it is meant to be lifelong. Now, if that doesn't jump out at you from this particular passage that we studied, let me simply refer you to the book of Matthew, the passage we read earlier in the service, Jesus teaching there in Matthew 19. Jesus condemns divorce except in the case of sexual immorality. And how does he do that? He appeals back to this passage, back to this institution. And he says, from here we should understand this is a permanent joining, lifelong. Malachi 2 reflects on this as well. Malachi chapter 2. It calls marriage a marriage covenant in Malachi. And it actually is emphasizing the treacherousness of divorce when some of the husbands were divorcing their wives who've grown old. Jesus said, man should not separate what God has joined together. Frankly, of all these different subjects that might come to mind as contemporary issues, this is really one that's a major problem in our society, the idea of divorce. It's one where we need God's teachings to renew our minds. So we see here, God has instituted marriage, and that institution is a good thing. Now, as a side note, this topic today is not meant to speak against singleness. You might find yourself single for different reasons, and the Bible says you can use your singleness in a God-honoring way. And for that matter, as it pertains to our subject about gender, it's not like you become a man or a woman only when you get married. Of course not. Biblical manhood and womanhood is something you grow in whether you're married or not. But obviously today we're especially focusing in on marriage and God's design for marriage and how he instituted it from the beginning. And it was intimately connected with this idea of gender, male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, in our final point for today, I want to apply this teaching now with regard to our relationship with God. In other words, I want us to see how in the Bible, God repeatedly uses the institution of marriage to teach us about our relationship with Him. In other words, He uses it a lot as an analogy, as an illustration, an example of how we are to be related to Him. I think that tells us some of the importance of marriage, that God would choose to use it this way in so much in this thinking as an analogy. But it also helps our discussion today because it takes what we've just got done talking about in our first two points and doesn't leave it just purely in sort of academic teaching, in just what's God's law and perspective on the matter, but now brings us full circle back to the gospel and to our salvation, to bring us to Christ and to preach Christ. Let's develop this a little bit. Start in the Old Testament. Several places in the Bible in the Old Testament use marriage as an analogy to speak of our relationship with God. Book of Hosea, for example. God had the prophet Hosea marry a harlot who he had him marry him knowing that this harlot would be unfaithful to Hosea. The point there, God was showing his radical love even to Israel, who had been like that harlot, spiritually unfaithful to God. And the New Testament then picks up on that idea of Hosea and applies it to being fulfilled in Christ and what Christ has done now to bring us into a relationship with God, despite our unfaithfulness, despite our waywardness. Or again in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2 and chapter 3. God makes more marriage analogy references there. And he uses it again with regard to Israel, his people. And what does he say there again? That he will take back faithless, adulterous Israel. He'll take them back. Or again, Ezekiel chapter 16. There you have an extended marriage analogy where God speaks of his love and marriage to Israel. And the passage there in Ezekiel paints how God loved Israel when no one else did. But what did she do in repayment? She went astray from God and went after other lovers. Nonetheless, Ezekiel shows that God would nonetheless ultimately restore her and establish an everlasting covenant with her. What do you think that everlasting covenant is? It's the new covenant in Christ, predicted even back there in Ezekiel. See a pattern here in the Old Testament prophets. God's love, God's commitment to his people is what a marriage should be. That's how humans should treat one another in a marriage covenant. Certainly how we should treat God in our covenant relationship with him. But it's how God has treated his people. But in our sin, God's people have not responded in kind. We've shown what should not be the case in a marriage. Unfaithfulness. Adultery. This is, of course, the problem with all marriages after the fall of man. Remember how God exclaimed when he created man and woman, he said it was very good. But then sin came into the picture. And ever since then, even the goodness of marriage has been marred with sin. It's not as good as if there would be no sin. It's why there are perversions of marriages, why there's things like adultery and divorce. If we can't get marriage right among humans, how can there be any hope then between God and his people? It's the tension we find in the Old Testament. God's the faithful one. Israel was the unfaithful one. Of course, that brings us then to the New Testament. It brings us then to the promises, the benefits, the blessings, and the new covenant. It's what's prophesied in the Old and realized now in Christ. God promised in the Old a restoration, a bringing back of the faithless bride. You've got to love how we see that, for example, in the passage like Ephesians 5 that we read about. It quotes in Ephesians 5 the language we read here from Genesis 2. And at one moment, Paul seems like he's talking about human marriage, but then in another moment he says, but he's referring to Christ and the church. He talks about this mystery, and we realize it's something beyond just about human marriages. He ultimately has a message to teach us about Christ and his relationship with the church. In Ephesians 5, it talks in the language of betrothal, that right now, here and now, we're betrothed to Christ. In other words, looking forward to the final consummation, the final marriage. Well, think about what Ephesians 5 then says about what Christ does, what he does for his bride. Well, Ephesians 5:25, it says, Christ gave himself for us, for the bride. It's a reference, of course, to the cross. Why did he give himself for the bride? Well, it talks in Ephesians 5 to cleanse the bride, to cleanse her with the washing of the word, that he could ultimately present her to himself glorious, without spot, without wrinkle, holy. That imagery is continued then in that passage we read for the call to worship. Maybe you didn't catch it there. Revelation 19 at the end, it talked about this vision of the final wedding day, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it said there that the bride of Christ, again the church, is dressed in fine linen. Bright. Pure. And it tells us what that fine linen represents. It says it is the righteous deeds of the saints. How did we get those righteous deeds? How did we go from being that Old Testament wayward bride to at the day of Christ now dressed in fine linen? It's what we read in Ephesians 5. Christ died for us, not just to forgive us of our waywardness, not just to forgive us of our faithlessness, but now to start that sanctification process. Now to begin to make us white, to make us pure, to make us holy, to prepare us for the wedding day. This is all part of the gospel. God wanted to be in this most wonderful, deep, loving relationship with us, his people. But we kept going astray. We kept screwing it up, so to speak. But the good news is that God steps in through Jesus Christ and restores things. We're called then to repent, to turn and follow after Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so if you have put your faith in Christ, be encouraged. You've been restored. You've been set in this right relationship with God. You're betrothed, this, along with the rest of the people of God, into this eternal marriage covenant. One, we're covenanted with God in the Lord forever. And now your discipleship is how God is preparing you to spend eternity with Him. I'll put all this in a different way. We saw here Eve was created as a helper fit for Adam. Said that made her suitable for him. She was to help him, and certainly he was to help her. They were complementary. They're what each other needed. Interestingly, this word that Eve is called here, a helper, is used many more times in the Old Testament. It's used to describe God and our relationship with God. God is our helper, according to the Old Testament. I don't mean to overly press this point based on that word alone. Certainly the concept is far greater in the whole Bible. That what every human needs to be truly full is a relationship with the Lord. It's like St. Augustine said, "We were made for you, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." We need this personal, intimate, covenantal relationship with God. The relationship where we know and experience the fullness of God's love. Where we know His grace, where we know His kindness, where we know His covenant faithfulness. That is what we have in Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful thing. The best of human marriage is but a faint expression of this wonderful reality to be united with Christ. To know Him. To be known by Him. Forever. So then, brothers and sisters, may today's message remind you to think biblically when the world thinks as it sees fit. Look to fill your mind with the truth of God's scriptures on these sorts of matters. May it embrace God's plan for gender and marriage because He's the one who made them. These concepts are obviously important in the way He uses it, even in these marriage analogies, in how we relate to Him. See these things as very good, just as God has seen them that way. To realize the effects of sin on these matters. The effects of the fall, we see that clearly around us. But there is hope. The gospel hope of forgiveness and grace, growth, renewal. Yes, in this life, we will still have troubles and struggles. But we can be united to Christ and have the hope of eternity with Him. And to begin then even to look around and see how God created humans, male and female, to how God made marriage, and to exclaim along with him that it is all very good. Amen. Let's pray.